So we're looking this morning still at the subject of the cross. And we're looking at it because there have been, over the years, over the centuries, especially over the last 150 years, denials about why Jesus came into the world to die on the cross. What was the purpose of his death? And there's been great confusion, but normally the confusion has been caused by those who openly and blatantly say, "I do not believe the Bible." But now we have people, and this is caused principally by Steve Chalk in his book, The Lost Message of Jesus, in which he is now repeating what the liberal theologians of the last 150 years have said about why Jesus died on the cross. And he is denying the doctrine of, and here are the big words, substitutionary penal atonement. He doesn't like the thought that Jesus was punished in our place on the cross, even though, as we have seen, this is in fact the teaching of the scriptures. He took our sins. He was punished in our place. By his stripes, by his suffering, we are healed. We are delivered from the consequences of sin and death by his death, because he took upon himself our sin. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But there's something we have to consider that is very important and is often overlooked, and some people also are confused by this, and that is the matter of the resurrection. Because all true liberals deny the resurrection. Liberals, those who use their own minds as the standard by which anything can be judged, they read the scriptures and they say, well, it says that Jesus performed this miracle, but of course miracles don't happen, so therefore Jesus didn't perform one. That's their minds telling them, we know better than the people who wrote the scriptures. And so when it comes to the resurrection, well, of course, Jesus didn't really, literally come back to life again, because that doesn't happen, and so therefore it didn't happen with Jesus. And you could use exactly the same argument against any unique event in the whole of human history. So it could be argued that I didn't propose to my wife because I only did it once. Actually, we have a little argument about this. I say I didn't propose to her and she says I did. But that's another matter. But I've only done it once. We've got married once. Does that mean that it never happened because it was a unique event? Well, of course not. That's absurd. Yes, it was a unique event, but it happened. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a unique event. It happened. But there are some people who just dismiss it and say, never happened. And as you're sitting there listening, you're thinking, well, what has the resurrection got to do with the cross, apart from the fact, of course, that he wouldn't have needed to have been raised from the dead had he not died on the cross? And some people would point you to the end of the chapter that we read, Romans chapter 4, and say, look, verse 25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And here's you for the last few weeks have been preaching and saying it is the cross that causes our justification. But here Paul says it's the resurrection that causes our justification. And so therefore they start arguing that therefore Jesus' death was not a punishment for sin. Here is the question that needs to be asked and answered, and to which the resurrection is the answer. The question is this: Jesus, according to the scriptures, died for our sins. He was punished in our place. He offered himself as a sacrifice. How do we know that his sacrifice was accepted? How do we know that he was punished enough for our sins? How do we know that there's still not some little element of sin that he didn't pay for and which we've got to pay for? How do we know that the debt that we owed to God for our sins has fully been paid? If you turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1, we read about a man called Zechariah. Verse 8. He's been introduced and we've been told about himself and his wife. And then verse 8, now while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So this was common practice. A priest was chosen. They cast lots. He drew the short straw or the long straw or whatever method they chose, but they drew lots and it fell to Zechariah, and it was his job to go into the temple and go into the holy place and offer incense. Remember, in the temple was really a scaled up version of the tabernacle. You had the outer walls of the building and anyone could go in. And then, well, any Jew could go in anyway. And then inside that, you had the holy place, into which only the priests were allowed. And within the holy place, there was the most holy place. And the most holy place, only the high priest was allowed to enter once a year. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the tablets of stone on which the covenant was written. That's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the covenant that God made with Israel. And also there was a jar of manna upon which the Israelites had fed in the wilderness. And also there was Aaron's staff. When there was a dispute as to who was in charge, was it going to be Aaron as high priest or someone else? They were all lined up and with their staves they stuck him in the ground, and then they left them overnight. And then the next day they came back into the tabernacle and lo and behold, there were all the staves still standing there except Aaron's, which had budded. And it was made from an almond tree, and it had sprouted almonds. And there was a full bunch of almonds growing from this staff to indicate Aaron is the one whom God has chosen. So these are the things that are in the most holy place. But the most holy place was the place where only the high priest went once a year. Now, Zechariah went with the incense into the holy place. And in the holy place, he offered the incense upon the altar of incense. And the symbolism was the prayers of the people ascending up to God as a pleasant smell, a pleasant odour. And it was indicative of the fact that the people were praying to God and making their requests known to him. And so, as the priest went in to offer the incense, the people would be outside praying. And they would hope that the offering of the incense was accepted to God, and all would be well. Verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And so Zechariah is somewhat delayed in his task. How many times have you been in the situation where you're about to go away somewhere, you're about to go on a long journey, you've just jumped into the car and one of the people that you're going with says, "Ah, I've just got to do this. I won't be a moment." And they're right, they're not a moment. You sit there and you look at your watch and you think, well, what on earth are they doing? And after half an hour you go looking for them. What on earth's going on? And they will say, well, I realise I had to do this, that and the other as well. Yes, but you didn't mention you had to repaint the whole house. That's how it seems sometimes. When someone says they're only going to be a moment, sometimes you might want to actually follow them to make sure that they only do the thing they said they were going to do. It's not that I'm speaking from experience or anything, because sometimes I'm the one who's been at fault. But people would think, right, Zechariah's gone in, we know roughly how long it takes, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, however long it is, and so he'll soon be back out again. And the time went by, and the time went by, and the time went by, and the people began to get worried. Has the incense offering been accepted by God or not? Perhaps God has killed him because the offering of the incense was not acceptable. They began to get very disturbed. They began to get very worried. They wanted to know what was going on. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And then he came out. You see, it was of concern to these people. They wanted to know that the incense offering was acceptable. How would they know that the priest was not killed? He didn't die in the holy place. He came out again. We could, but for the sake of time we won't, turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And we could read about the Day of Atonement. That one day of the year when the high priest goes in to the most holy place, taking the blood of the sacrifice and to sprinkle this on and around the mercy seat. That covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And everybody would be outside. They'd watch him go in with the sacrifices. And they would wait for him to return. Because how did they know that their sin has been dealt with? How did they know that their sin had been covered? How did they know that their sin had been atoned for? How did they know that God's anger against them because of their sin had been propitiated? How did they know? Because the high priest was not struck down by the wrath of God while he was in the most holy place, which for the Jews, symbolically, this was where God dwelt. The high priest came out. There he was. He's alive. And so they knew that the sacrifice was accepted by God and they could breathe more easily, at least for another year. And so what is the significance of the resurrection? The Lord Jesus Christ went into the heavenly most holy place. He took there, not the blood of animals, he took his own blood. He sprinkled his own blood upon the heavenly mercy seat. And there our sins were really and fully dealt with. But how do we know? Because he rose from the dead. Without the resurrection, there is no justification. Because if Jesus merely died, well, he's just the same as everybody else. He's died. Death still has power over him. Death can hold him in the grave. And so he has not conquered sin and death and hell. But when Jesus died, he took upon himself the wrath of God against human sin. He took our trespasses, he took our sins upon himself, and he fully, completely, and utterly paid the penalty that was due for our sins. Absolutely, completely, and totally. And every other word that means those things. So completely and utterly that he broke entirely the hold that sin and death holds over the likes of you and me. And in demonstration of the fact that he had fully paid the penalty for sin, that his sacrifice was totally acceptable by his Father, he was raised from the dead. He was not reanimated. We read about Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Strictly speaking, no, he wasn't. Lazarus was resuscitated. He was reanimated. He came back to life, but later on he died again. Jesus was resurrected and he was raised to a new kind of life. We have bodies which are affected by sin. Now, we all have things wrong with us. I'm wearing glasses. I'm not going to go through the whole list, don't worry. Because my eyes can't accommodate anymore to distances. I can see close up, but I can't see at a distance. So I wear contact lenses. But wearing contact lenses, I can see you fine. But I can't read the text, so I have to wear reading glasses to be able to read the text. And there's all manner of other things that are wrong with me. And you have things that are wrong with you. And we are limited, we are restricted. We are not the perfect people we like to think that we are. Jesus, when he came into the world, took on a body that was the likeness of sinful flesh. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice the likeness. He didn't take upon himself sinful flesh. There have been some writers in recent years who said, this is the wonderful thing, Jesus became just like us. No, he didn't. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he was restricted in much the same way we are. But having been raised from the dead, he now has a glorified body that is not restricted like ours are. No longer does he suffer from any of the physical aches and pains that we are condemned to suffering until the resurrection. He came back to life with a new kind of life. But it was a real life. And it was not some ethereal, airy-fairy, ghostly appearance. His was a real, solid body. If you had been there when he appeared to the disciples, if you had punched him, well, I can't imagine why you'd want to do that, but if you had, you would have hit flesh and bones. You could have shaken him by the hand. Thomas was able to put his hand, we're not told he actually did this, but Jesus invited him to put his hand into the wounds in his hands and in his side, to demonstrate this was a real human body. Real human bodies are able to build fires and to cook fish. And to hand out the fish when it's cooked. Ghosts can't do that. These are things that Jesus did. He had a real body, but it was a different body from ours. A perfect body, not restricted like ours are. He really did rise from the dead. And this is not just an optional extra. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And having gone through a list of names of people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, and he's essentially saying, you don't have to believe me, you go and visit these people, you go and talk to these people, and they'll tell you what I'm telling you. He really did rise from the dead. And he says in verse 12, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's an end of them. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because if this life is all there is, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If this life is all there is, who cares about morality? Because there is no basis for it, and there is no one that's going to punish us if we find ways of getting away with it. And so what can you say to someone who is immoral, someone who is an adulterer, someone who is a thief? How can you say, you shouldn't do those things? Well, why not? If I get away with it, who cares? And what right does anybody have to say, no, you mustn't do that, that's wrong? Who says? If I can get away with it, then fine, I'll do it. That's what we find in the world today. People do not believe that there is a judgment to come. They do not believe that God will hold them to account. And so they go around thinking this life is all there is. I can get away with it, I'll do it. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what we see. If this life is all there is, if Christ has not been raised, this life is all there is, what does it matter what we do? But in fact, Christ has been raised. Back in 1973, I was given a leaflet by the followers of the Guru Maharaji, who at the time was a chubby 16-year-old Indian who was raking in a fortune by conning people into thinking that he was something special. And they quoted verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, there you are. Believing in Jesus is not enough. You need the guru. But notice what they've done. Paul keeps saying in the previous verses, if Christ has not been raised, this is true. If Christ has not been raised, that is true. If Christ has not been raised, the other is true. If Christ has not been raised, then if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. You see how dishonest the person was who produced that leaflet. Totally dishonest. Because Paul is not saying, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying, if Christ has not been raised, that is true. But it's not true. Christ has been raised. He is alive with a new life. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. But Christ has been raised. The resurrection is not just an optional extra. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news. Without the resurrection, Christ did not die for our sins. He just died. But if we turn back to Romans chapter 4, notice how Paul puts these things together. And in the light of what we've seen from the scriptures, does this now make sense? Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, he died and raised for our justification. We are justified because he fully paid the penalty, and as evidence that he fully paid the penalty, he was raised from the dead. Without the resurrection, Christ's death is useless. It is meaningless. The resurrection shows his death really did fully pay the penalty for sin. And so you can now see the absurdity of those who say, oh, but it doesn't matter if Jesus died and rose. 'Tis death that's important. Yes, his death's important. But so is his resurrection, because without the resurrection, the death of Christ is of no value. His resurrection proves to us the death of Christ was of immense value. It was of infinite value, because he really did pay the penalty for sin. You look at every other religious leader down through the centuries. They all died, and they're still dead. And we only have their words saying, you should be a good boy, or you should be a good girl. And that's it. Jesus said, you cannot be a good boy or girl. You're sinners, you need to be forgiven, and your sins must be dealt with. And he died to be punished for our sins, and was raised from the dead, and is alive now, to show that his sacrifice was accepted, and those who now believe in him have the forgiveness of their sins. Without the resurrection, there is no justification. And that's why Paul says this as he does. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We are not justified unless Jesus not only died, but also rose from the dead. So what do you believe about the cross? Do you believe that this is where God's anger against sin, against you and I, was appeased by the death of Christ? Do you believe in what the scriptures teach? Do you believe that the resurrection was a historical reality? Not just a pious hope, oh, we'd like to think that he came back to life again, but that he really did come back to life again. Because if he didn't really come back to life again, then it's all meaningless. It's interesting that down through the centuries, various people, skeptics, have said, load of rubbish. And I am now going to write the definitive book that proves that the resurrection never happened, and that will undermine Christianity completely. There was a man called Frank Morrison who set out to write such a book. The first chapter of the book he wrote is entitled The Book That Would Not Be Written. And he explains how he set out to prove the resurrection a myth. And he ended up believing in the resurrection, because he found he could not disprove it. The evidence was so overwhelming. I think the man's name was Lew Wallace. He wrote a book called Ben-Hur. We remember it mainly for the chariot race with Charlton Heston going round and having great fun. It was very dangerous making that part of the film. And that's what we think about. What we don't know is that I think it was Lew Wallace, who was the author of the book upon which the film was based, was also a skeptic who set out to disprove the resurrection and ended up believing it. And over the centuries, many people have been challenged and say, okay, you reckon it's all a myth. You examine the evidence and you see whether it's true or not. Consider all the facts. Jesus really did die. Crucifixion was not the sort of thing that you recovered from. Having nails stuck through major arteries, having a spear stuck into your cardiac cavity, being stuck inside a cave, cold cave, for 3 days. That's not the sort of thing anybody recovers from. He was dead. The Romans were very good executions. His followers were dispirited and they fled. And yet a few weeks later, there they were, standing up in the middle of Jerusalem, close to the point at which he died, close to the place where he was buried, and they said, Jesus is alive. So how come nobody said, what a lot of rubbish, just come with me, look, here's a grave, let's just roll the stone, oh look, there's a body, he's dead. They didn't do that. They couldn't, because he rose from the dead. Some people say, ah, and this is what you read in Matthew's Gospel, the priests gave money to the soldiers and said, say this, his followers came by night and stole the body away while we slept. Yes, well, is it likely that a bunch of soldiers are going to fall asleep? No. Is it likely that if they fell asleep they wouldn't be punished? No. Is it likely that a group of terrified fishermen and such like are going to come along and surprise a group of soldiers? Do you think they crept along in the dark and then from behind a tree they all jumped out and said, "Boo!" And the soldiers were so frightened, the soldiers ran away. No. What is likely is that when it says that Jesus rose from the dead, he really did. Is it likely that those who preach this lie, which is what it is if the resurrection didn't happen, is it likely that those who preach this lie, when someone sticks a knife to their throat and says, stop saying this, they're going to say, no, I'm still going to say this if it wasn't true? There are so many things that you could examine concerning the resurrection and the things that people have put forward to say it never happened. But it did. People don't die for lies. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Without the resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Christ has been raised, and we will be raised, and we will stand before Christ in judgment, and he will pass judgment on us. What will the judgment be that he passes upon us? If we have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, we will be found not guilty, and we will enter into eternal glory. But if we have not trusted in Christ, if we have not believed in him, we will be found guilty, and we will for all eternity be punished justly, fairly, and rightly for all our sins. Jesus' resurrection is an essential part of what he did upon the cross. Never forget it.